Scripture reading tonight comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14 as an introduction to our thoughts tonight. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 14. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Of course, this whole chapter deals with the concept of resurrection based upon the resurrection of Jesus. And it seeks to establish some facts and to answer some questions about resurrection in general and the resurrection of Jesus and all people specifically. And if the Lord wills, over the next week or two following tonight, we'll be going further down into the text to think about some of the effects of the resurrection. Tonight, we're simply going to give a sort of an introduction to that thought. The resurrection of Jesus is the hinge point of the Christian faith. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, essentially, as Paul argues here, faith is vain. Nothing else is to be accepted or believed. And maybe that's an oversimplification of what Paul has argued here, but I think that's the long and short of it. And that is indeed what the Bible teaches. That Jesus was resurrected from the dead, which implies, not necessarily directly, but through a course of argumentation, it implies that everyone will be resurrected from the dead. And that he will be the one to resurrect them. But tonight I simply want to set forth a case for you that the Old Testament foretold in a mystery, which is a thing that was hidden, and in the New Testament it's a thing that once was hidden but now has been revealed, but then it was in a mystery for some 15 centuries as far as the written testimony of God went, but it goes back a whole lot further than that, that the death and resurrection of Jesus was a divine and foregone conclusion. It was always the case that there was going to be the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. And in shadowy ways, or as the Hebrews writer puts it, at various times and in various ways God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets. And among the information that was shared through the prophets and unto the fathers were the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. In Luke 24, following the resurrection of Jesus, there are, it's not the only place, but it's one of the places where quite a bit of detail is given to us about conversations Jesus had after the resurrection. He meets first with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus, leading northwest out of Jerusalem, and opens their eyes that they might see that all things that were written in the Psalms and the prophets concerning him would be fulfilled, and that the Christ ought to have suffered these things and then been resurrected. And then at the end of Luke chapter 24, the same thing. These are the things that I told you when I was yet with you, that he would suffer. And as it was pointed out in Keith's talk this morning, Jesus talked about that numerous times with his disciples, that the Christ must suffer. But this is a conclusion that apparently was nowhere near as easy to see without the help of the New Testament or the apostolic doctrine. It was nowhere near as easy to see as it is for us to see. So tonight I would like for us to reach back into the, and pull back the curtain into the far reaches of time, and I'd like to show you from several passages how God hinted at or implied that the death and resurrection of Jesus would become a reality. And thus becoming a reality, Lord willing, that will lead us into maybe another lesson or two dealing with the effects of that resurrection, which Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, the death and resurrection of Jesus is implied by the sacrificial system, or in the instance of the occasion we're going to look at, the sacrifice that God made in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, the system or the concept of sacrifice that human beings should offer sacrifices seems to have been initially instituted by God himself at the advent of the first sin. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible reads, "Unto Adam also," this is following their sin, by the way, "unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothed them." There's a lot to ponder in that. I don't imagine that what was written here is entirely innocuous. I believe it's full of meaning. And it seems plausible to me that this is the precursor to all the animal sacrifices that are found among all the peoples of the ancient world. I mean, people didn't, I don't assume, just made this up for themselves. What I would suspect is that in the days of oral tradition, prior to things being written down as we know them to be, for example, in the days of Moses, when things were passed down from generation to generation by means of oral traditions and such things as that, that this information that came from the first parents, Adam and Eve, was passed on to their descendants and the rest of the world and so on. And so we see in ancient history that practically every society that has ever existed has had a religious center to that society. At the center of that religion has been a priesthood, and at the center of that priesthood has been sacrifice. In particular, animal sacrifice, although, of course, child sacrifice and other kinds of sacrifices is peppered throughout that history as well. But certainly one consistent is that human beings, in their religious undertakings, which go back to the dawn of time as far as we can tell, involve sacrifice. And those sacrifices, particularly where an animal is to be put in place of another or is to pay a price for another, has to do with error or appeasement. Those animals were vicarious sin bearers and propitiated the wrath of the gods, or in the instance of the Mosaic economy, the wrath of God. In a scholarly volume, Kyle and Delitzsch, German scholars from many years ago, wrote about this very act in Genesis chapter 3. Actually, it's Franz Delitzsch that wrote this part, who said, quote, "God also displayed his mercy by clothing the two with coats of skin. That is, the skins of beasts." Well, I assume, or at least that's the assumption I would make as well. I don't believe he skinned any people and gave them those skins to wear. He continues, "The words, God made coats," which are coverings, full-length garments, in fact, "are not to be interpreted with such bare literality as that God sewed the coats with his own fingers. They merely affirm that the man's first clothing was the work of God, who gave the necessary direction and ability. By this clothing, God imparted to the feeling of shame," well, you remember the feeling of shame that they experienced after they sinned, and they recognized, and that manifested in them in their recognition of their nakedness, which before had not been a matter of thought. But he continues, "God imparted to the feeling of shame the visible sign of an awakened conscience and to the consequent necessity for a covering to the bodily nakedness, the higher work of a suitable discipline for the sinner. By selecting the skins of beasts for the clothing of the first men, and therefore causing the death or slaughter of the beasts for that purpose, he showed them how they might use the sovereignty they possessed over the animals for their own good, and even animal sacrifice, or sacrifice animal life for the preservation of human, so that this act of God laid the foundation for the sacrifices. Now, this is an interesting part of the quote. He continues, even if the first clothing did not prefigure our ultimate clothing upon, or being clothed upon, or clothed with, 2 Corinthians 5:4, nor the coats of skins, the robe of righteousness. He says, even if that's not what it was meant to prefigure. Now, I don't know whether or not he believed that, but I would suggest to you, or at least in my opinion, I believe that is what it indicates. Or at least it certainly can indicate the idea that human beings, when they sin, part of the process, part of what is needed in order for God to demonstrate mercy is that they be covered, as it were. And that covering comes at a cost, not the cost of their own life, but the life of another. The details of this to me seem far too coincidental to be coincidence, that God makes this covering for them in the event of their sin. To me, I see exactly what God is foreshadowing. We have the possibility of looking back, because we're this side of the cross, and seeing how all things played out in the end. I believe it's more likely than not that the first clothing did in fact prefigure our ultimate clothing upon, or ultimately when we truly are in that final hour, when the final phase of this life is fully complete and we are clothed upon with immortality. I believe it is a prefigure of that. I believe it is a prefigure of the robe of righteousness, or what Jesus, in our lesson earlier this morning in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus told the saints, the few saints in Sardis who had not defiled their garments, he said, you will walk with me in white. Well, where is that going to come from? It's going to come from him. He's going to provide it. That is the robe, as it were, the garment of eternal life, the garment of righteousness. Well, what does that have to do with the resurrection? How does that foretell the idea that there is a resurrection, that God would clothe them? First, it implies that an exchange was required in the instance of sin. A life for a life. One must die in order that another may live. Now, if we take that very shadowy concept that we find in Genesis 3 and combine that with several other biblical events and teachings, it becomes even clearer to us that the idea that there will be a death, and indeed implied in the death is a resurrection, we can combine all of these things together and it becomes even more clear. Secondly, the death and resurrection of Jesus is implied in God's statement to the serpent in the same passage, in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I know I did that out of order, but I kind of did it on purpose. So you go back a few verses in this section to where God is handing out the curses following Adam and Eve's sin. And in Genesis 3, speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, this passage reveals that there was going to be an epic conflict sometime in the future to Adam and Eve. When that would be was guessed in the same way that people still prognosticate about the second coming of Christ. Many people thought this must be the time, this must be the time. But by the time all of prophecy had been fulfilled or had been written and we get to the New Testament, there was certainly an air of anticipation that this is the time, particularly if you had any decent knowledge of the Old Testament prophets. So future to Adam and Eve, somewhere off in the future, there was going to be a descendant. That's what's meant by seed, someone that comes from you, a descendant of the woman, a descendant of the serpent. There's going to be this epic conflict that's going to take place between the two of them. And in this conflict, the descendant of woman's heel would be bruised, while the descendant of the serpent's head will be bruised. Now, this passage, as far as I can tell, is never directly addressed in the New Testament. But most agree and see that this promise references the ultimate conflict between Satan and our Lord at Calvary. It certainly fits, and I don't know of anything else that does. There, Jesus, certainly a descendant of a woman, because he's man, he's born of woman, Paul says in Galatians 4, born under the law, would be dealt a certain kind of blow to the heel, while the descendant of the serpent, Satan, and by the way, Satan himself is referred to as that old serpent twice in Revelation, Revelation 12, 9, and Revelation 20 and verse 2. So therefore, as far as him being the descendant of the serpent, as it were, I take that to be somewhat of a poetic figure. But he himself would be dealt a headshot, a fatal blow. The two would clash, and both would be injured, but one fatally. But if you look at it on the surface, it appears that Jesus is the one who died, and Satan is the one that won. That Jesus was dealt the fatal blow. But in fact, 3 days later, when Jesus is resurrected, it's revealed that things are not always as they seem. In Romans 1 and verse 5, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So the mystery of the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus was revealed ever so slightly in the veiled statement that God made to the serpent. It's a statement that could only be fully appreciated and understood in hindsight. And I suspect that these passages, Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 3:21, and many others are the kinds of passages that Jesus explained to his disciples in Luke 24, showing that these things were supposed to happen. There's going to be a death. There's going to be a price paid. There's going to be a substitutionary sacrifice. That sacrifice, a death for a life, is going to involve a resurrection from the dead, a conquering of death itself, among these passages and many others. Of course, not only did Satan not understand the resurrection of Jesus as part of our redemption, but Paul, speaking of the rulers of this world that were under his influence in 1 Corinthians 2:8, wrote that none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I can only imagine that's true of Satan as well. Well, if he realizes this is going to be his fatal blow, he certainly doesn't go through with it. But that's what happened. Neither Satan nor any of the worldly princes under his control or influence could have known that the death of Jesus would become the very means by which they themselves were defeated. In the second psalm, this also was spoken of. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh, for the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I don't know what the exact interpretation of that last phrase is, but I find it interesting that God says, I have set my king on Zion. I don't know if this is what it means, but it could possibly indicate the idea that even though human hands were certainly involved in the death of Jesus, and there's no doubt about that, the Jews were involved, whoever else was involved in that mob was involved, the Romans were involved, Pilate was involved by his passivity. Everybody is involved. But the reality is that overriding all of that is God's plan anyway. Now, this may just involve the enthronement of Christ at God's right hand, the true Zion, and that may be the most obvious application or understanding of this passage. But speaking at how God ultimately gets the upper hand, I just wonder if perhaps what's implied or part of what's implied in this passage is that God is the one that put Jesus there. Jesus is the one who said, I lay my life down and I take it back up again. Not involved in a sinister way, as everybody else was, but certainly involved in a righteous way was our Lord Jesus Christ and his Heavenly Father and ours. I have set my king on Zion. It's not just you who has done this. But as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that you, according to the determinate foreknowledge of God, have taken with wicked and lawless hands and crucified the Lord of glory. So I believe the death and the resurrection of Jesus is seen in this promise that was made in Genesis 3:15. The death and resurrection of Jesus, thirdly, is seen in the events of Genesis 22. For the sake of time, we don't really have time to read through all of that. But the long and short of Genesis 22 is where God tells Abraham to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, obviously, he had another son that was 13 years older. But when God calls him his unique son, his one-of-a-kind son, which to us in hindsight, we can't help but hear John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, his one and only son, the only begotten. God tells Abraham the same thing centuries before. Take your son, your only son. Well, only son how? Or this question once again, in what sense? Well, Isaac was the only son that God promised Abraham and Sarah. Ishmael came as a result of their work, their doing, their attempt to push God along in the process. And God reminded them, where this came to be the case, that this is all fine and well, but this is not the son I promised you. That's not all fine and well, but this is not the son that I promised you. I'm telling you that you too are going to have a child. And some years later that came about. This was the son of promise, of God's promise. So God told Abraham to take this unique son that God had promised them and delivered to them, to take him and go to a mountain that God would show him. And there they were to go worship. In fact, he was to offer Isaac. Of course, God stopped him short of doing so. You remember that Isaac even asks the question when they get there and they build the altar. And Isaac says, well, here's the stones and here's the wood and where's the sacrifice? And Abraham said, the Lord himself will provide a sacrifice. Nevertheless, Abraham raised his hand and he was stopped. And God provided a substitute, a ram, the scripture says, that was caught in the thicket. And in this event in Genesis 22, we see the living example of the very thing that God had in mind for all of humanity between himself and his Son, the submission of the Son, the sacrifice of the Son, the obedience of the Son, the vicarious offering, God providing then for man where he cannot provide for himself when God provided the ram. And you might think, well, this doesn't really foreshadow the resurrection, though, does it? Well, not in Genesis 22 alone. Now, those that are at least my age will remember Paul Harvey, or older, will remember Paul Harvey and how he used to talk about the rest of the story. The rest of the story is not in Genesis 22. The rest of the story is by way of divine commentary in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 11, where we are given by the power of God's insight into the thoughts of men and the hearts of men, an insight into Abraham's heart and mind. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, which we're just about there in our Sunday morning study, so this will be a good reinforcement or precursor to that, I guess, since we're not quite there. In Hebrews chapter 11, the rest of the story is given, and Romans 4 as well. We'll get to that in a moment. Hebrews 11 and verse 17 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. I want us to stop there for just a second. If I understand this language at all, and by the way, you don't have to know Greek to get what's going on here. It's translated perfectly well in English as far as I can tell. The concept of something having been offered means it already happened. And if you go look and do a word study on this, you'll find that that's exactly what was intended. Now, I could ask the question, did Abraham actually offer Isaac? Did he, in other words, did he actually complete the act? No, he didn't complete the act. You can go back to Genesis 22 and you can read that. He didn't complete it. However, the divine commentary says it was done. He did it. Not he was going to do it, or he thought about doing it, or maybe he did it. Now, the only reason it didn't happen in reality is because God stopped him, because God knew his heart, knew what he was up to, and knew what his thought process was. He stopped him before it actually happened. But in Abraham's mind, Abraham was already on the other side of the act. He had already thought through the act, which is shuddering to think of, but he had already thought through and beyond it, as I understand it. Now continuing, he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises, well, God said, I'll give you a son, didn't he? Offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, or had been said, that in Isaac shall thy descendants be named or called. Now think of that. God said, how'd that get so sideways? God said, I'm going to provide you with a son. And this son, this descendant of yours that comes from your body and Sarah, is going to be the one after whom all of your descendants are named and through whom all these blessings that I promised you back in Genesis 12 is going to come. Well, now this sacrifice is a massive obstacle. How do you fulfill the promise when the son isn't alive? The knee-jerk reaction to God, to a promise like this, and to a trial like this that God put Abraham through is to say, God is unfair, unjust, and makes absolutely no sense. And you know, if we didn't think about it much further than that, if we didn't really study any further or meditate upon this any further, I could just join right in with that chorus and say, this makes absolutely no sense. How are you going to promise a son and then he's going to die and have no descendants? How are you going to fulfill this promise? This is the thing at which Abraham did not waver, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 4. He didn't waver. Now, there were times that Abraham made some bad decisions and wavered on some things, but not here, not in this moment. And I dare say this is the pinnacle of the test that Abraham faced. And the New Testament writers, according to the Holy Spirit, say the same thing. This is what faith looks like. This is what saving faith looks like. This is what pleasing to God faith looks like. God says something that sounds at first hear or at first blush or first glance completely nuts. But then you think about it. You give it some time. You give God the benefit of the doubt. You trust in His goodness. You trust in the promises that He has made. You trust in how He has already proved Himself. And you say to yourself, this sounds crazy, but I know that God is good. And I know that God is working good things. I know that He knows what He's doing. And you might say, well, I don't know if Abraham did that. Well, I'm telling you, he did. In verse 19, the very next word in the King James is accounting. Accounting. There's the word. Abraham was willing to take all of the pieces of God that he knew about and bring them to bear on his understanding of the situation. I can only imagine from the time, and of course there's nothing revealed about this specifically, but I can imagine that from the time God gave this order until they got to wherever they were going, there was plenty of time to think. And he was thinking. And what did he account? What was his conclusion? What took him to that mountain and said, I'm going to go ahead and do this? That God was able to, let's just put it in this vernacular. God was able to resurrect him. Isn't that what raise him up means? Isn't that what's being talked about in this context? If he's going to die, God will raise him up. If he's going to die, he'll be resurrected. Abraham believed there could be a resurrection. Maybe that's not the only possibility, but that's a good one. Now, how did he come to that conclusion? God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him, let's say, in the first place. He received him in a, and the word here is parable, or in a figure. Now, I've heard a number of different interpretations of this idea of what this means at the end here, received him in a figure. A lot of commentators say, and I'm far from a great scholar, but a lot of commentators say that Abraham received him back from that altar as if he were dead. Maybe that's it. But I think when we look at Romans 4, I don't think that's what he's considering. I think the deadness from which Abraham considered Isaac to come was the deadness of his own self and of Sarah. And the reason I say that is because of what Paul wrote in Romans 4. In verse 16, the scripture says, for this cause, and of course this is a longer argument, we're just kind of jumping into the context here, but we'll be able to make our point. In Romans 4:16, Paul writes, for this cause it is of faith that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. That is, by virtue of this exemplary moment of faith. And anybody that does that, in other words, Jew or Gentile, can do that. Can have that kind of faith. And so in verse 17, Paul continues, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made thee before him whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead and calleth the things that are not as though they were, who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he, Abraham, might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall thy descendants be. That is, as the sand on the seashore and the stars of the sky. Well, Abraham said, I don't know how in the world this is going to happen, but God said it's going to happen, so it's going to happen. It's going to happen through Isaac. That doesn't make any sense to me if he's going to be dead. But if God said it, it must be that it's going to happen. So in verse 19 of Romans 4, and without being weakened in faith, he considered. There it is again. This time it's a different word. The previous word that was used where he accounted means to consider all of the pieces. I had it written down back here and I forgot to say it a minute ago. To take an inventory. It's the word from which we get logic. And to take an inventory is to take all the pieces you got, right? Well, here this word, he considered, is to perceive with the mind, to fixate his mind upon. Now listen to this. Not being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead. He couldn't have children. Sarah couldn't have children, being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith. He grew. Well, that's the intended effect of the test, is it not? To grow in faith. He grew stronger in his faith. He didn't get weaker in his faith at this test. He got stronger. He more strongly believed in that which seems on the surface to be insane. To the human mind, giving glory to God, not to his own thoughts. That's what people usually do. My thoughts are greater than God's thoughts. We glorify ourselves. That's not the case. Instead, he gave the glory to God, being fully assured that what he, God, had promised, he, God, was also able to perform. That's why, in verse 22, it was reckoned or imputed to Abraham for righteousness. That's why God called him righteous, not because he was perfect, but because he said, God can. What God said he'd do, he'll do. And as a result of that, I'll do whatever he says to do, even if it involves sacrificing my son. Well, for crying out loud, I received him from the dead, did I not? God raised him, did he not, from the dead by bringing him out of two dead bodies in the first place? Can God not bring him back to life again if he so chooses, now or at the end of time or some other point? Because he's going to have to make descendants out of him. So he's got to bring him back. That's full trust in God rather than his own self. And that's why Abraham's faith is so extolled. If you were to ask the average person whether or not this is the right thing to do to sacrifice your son, obviously the answer would be no. But what if God asked you to do it? What then? That was Abraham's predicament. Well, you take an inventory. You take an inventory of God. Abraham's faith is an important point. Is not extolled because he blindly did what God asked him to do. Some people say faith is just walking blindly into the dark and hoping that something will stick. Does it sound like Abraham was blind? He spent time thinking about this, thinking about God. God was teaching him to trust in his goodness and in his power. And in this instance, Abraham did just that. In one of the greatest events of biblical history, the son he received from God could exercise his divine power over their dead bodies and could be trusted that his intentions were good and that his power was unquestionable. And of course, all that serves as a greater parable of the Son of God, who, having submitted to our Heavenly Father as a vicarious offering and propitiation, which is the position that Isaac was in, would be received back into the hands of his Father by the resurrection of the dead. And I wish we had time to deal with more passages, but we don't. Those are just a few of the somewhat obscure passages that foreshadow and foretell the account, the necessity of our Lord's resurrection from the dead. It was a conclusion, a divine foregone conclusion. If the resurrection is necessary, then it was inevitable. It happened. And for 15 centuries in the written testimony, and going all the way back to the dawn of humanity, there is the shadowy language of the death and the resurrection of the Son of God. It was inevitable. And if inevitable, then of course certain. And then the rest of Paul's argument, 1 Corinthians 15, reveals the benefits that are derived from that resurrection. And Lord willing, we'll talk about that more in the future. What Abraham did is what everybody has to do. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. They have to make up their mind, but not simply as a matter of blind faith or wish, but out of weighing and considering the goodness and the power of God and what he's done on our behalf through his Son, whether or not that matters to you, whether or not that's of value to you, whether or not that's worthy of our response. And maybe there's someone here today who's never obeyed the gospel that needs to take advantage of that opportunity. You need to act on faith, faith in full assurance of God's love for you and his mercy, his willingness to receive you, his willingness to give you eternal life according to what his Son has done for us all. If you've never confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repented of your sins, put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins, we encourage you tonight to think seriously about that and maybe even do that. Or maybe there's a child of God here who's been wavering in your faith as well. If you need to come back home, repent, make things right with the Lord, we hope that you'll let us know and help us, let us encourage you if we can, while we stand and sing. And we walk with